Okay, if you have your Bibles, we're actually studying in the book of Luke, but we've gone over to Matthew chapter 24, and so let's just go directly there, and then we should get to the 14th chapter of Luke tonight, or hopefully we will. Anyway, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, we have the same statement that we have in Luke chapter 13 about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then that led to the disciples asking the Lord the question in the 24th chapter of Matthew. As he said upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world or the end of the age?" And so beginning at that point, and we've studied all the way over to verse 37. We got into this a little bit last time. But Jesus begins to name events that will take place prior to his second coming. Some of the events happened in the first century. Some of the events happened with the reconstitution of Israel as a nation. For example, in verse 32, now learn parable of the fig tree. This is Matthew 24:32. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So the fact that Israel became a nation again, May 14, 1948, that tells us that the time of these events is near. Now, we don't know exactly how long it's going to take. We've already been, 68 years? 1948, no, it would be 60 years, would it? Doing it in my head. But from 48, 58, 68, 78, 88, 98, 2008, that's 60, and 2018, that's 70 years that Israel has been a nation. And the very fact that it's 70 years is significant in Israel's history because it speaks of the year of Jubilee. So, you know, we could... The second coming, or at least the resurrection, first resurrection, could take place very soon. And we don't know exactly when, but we are in the ballpark. And in connection with this, in Hosea chapter 6, we saw that toward the hinder part of 2 days, I'll raise you up. Well, Israel was destroyed as a nation in 70 A.D., and she was restored as a nation May 14th, 1948. So that's 1.78 years in terms of, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So using that formula that we get in 2 Peter chapter 3, and then it says towards the hinder part, or it's actually translated after 2 days, I'll raise you up. But the word is akar, it means towards the hinder part of 2 days, I'll raise you up. So we've seen that fulfilled. And then with respect to the events that are going to take place, let's begin reading at verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. In other words, God, we talk about his attributes all the time. And you really can't understand the scriptures unless you remember the attributes of God. One thing, God is eternal. So he has no beginning. He has no ending. And so he has existed for all eternity at a point in time. He spoke the universe into existence, and then at a point in time, he judged the earth because of the fall of Lucifer. 28th chapter of the book of Zechariah, Zechariah, 28th chapter, he says, that he was lifted up in pride because of his great beauty. And we see him described covered with all the jewels. And I've imagined, there's no way of proving this, but I've imagined that the Lord, when he created Lucifer, he was like a great cloud of jewels that moved across the earth in sync with, as the earth, rotates on its axis. So it's always in a position to block the harmful radiation from the sun. And you can imagine all of the diamonds and, every jewel that you can think of, a vast cloud of those, that as the sun would hit those, it'd be reflected and refracted, and it'd be gorgeous. And then that fits the description of Lucifer. 28th chapter of Ezekiel, I said Zechariah. 28th chapter of Ezekiel. So with that, then, you can understand why Lucifer was lifted up in pride because of his great beauty. Now, can I prove that that's the way it was? No, it's just that all of the jewels that were named as making up Lucifer's being, they're all buried in the earth, and God judged the earth because of Lucifer. So it seems to fit. So then, with respect to the interpretation of Scripture, God is omniscient. That means he knows everything. He's omnipotent. He has the power to do anything that is consistent with his will. He's eternal. He's always existed. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present at once. That's a concept that's very difficult for us to understand, because we operate in time and space, and we have the limitation of a physical body. But we know that God has to be able to superintend his creation. So how vast is space? Our most powerful telescopes won't tell us. And we've sent probes into space and so forth. It just seems to be infinite. But God has to be able to superintend his creation. So in his omniscience, in his omnipresence, he's everywhere present in that universe at the same time. So he does superintend it. Now he says, heaven and earth shall pass away. There is a judgment that's going to come upon this earth as it exists today. Just as there was a judgment upon the earth back in the first chapter of Genesis. So heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, what God has spoken, shall never pass away. God's word is God. And in John 1:1, in the beginning was what? The word. And the word was with God. And the word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him, I'm not quoting it correctly. Let me pick it up here in John. Miss one word, and then it gets you fouled up. Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what I left out. The same was in the beginning with God. That is, the Word and God are one and the same. So who is the Word? Christ is the Word. And so it says in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That is, he came to his own nation, and his own people received him not. He came as a Jew. Now, why did he come as a Jew? He could have come as any nation of the world. But God, in the days of Moses, gave the world the law. And the law had to be fulfilled. So that's why God chose the nation of Israel. See? So that Jesus was born as a Jew, under the law. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. He fulfilled all righteousness. You know, and so when he came to the Jews, he'd given them the Old Testament scriptures, and the prophets had prophesied that he would be virgin born. He'd be born in Bethlehem. They prophesied of his crucifixion, of his burial, of his resurrection. They prophesied of his kingdom. All of these things, but the Jews, for the most part, didn't understand these things. So he says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That is his own nation and his own people. But as many, that is of his nation and of his people, as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So the way we become children of God is by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how God spoke the universe into existence. That's how he changes us from being dead in trespasses and sin to having eternal life. It's by his word and by his spirit. So we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We have to be born of God in order to be a part of the family of God. And the word was made flesh, or became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If we go back to verse 3, all things were made by him. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. Say, who is the Word? The Word is God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Okay. So, these are mysterious things. And the natural man can't understand spiritual truth. So people get, really weird ideas about Jesus Christ. Whenever the movie industry makes a movie about Jesus, they always blaspheme because they would put him into a entirely human situation, not recognizing his deity. Not recognizing his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice, and not recognizing it was impossible for him to sin. He's God. Sin is the antithesis of God. Sin was introduced into the world by an archangel who fell because he was lifted up in pride. And then he desired to be God. And in his desire to be God, he set a plan in motion. So now let's go back to this 24th chapter of Matthew. So it says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. In other words, everything that God has spoken is eternal. And some things were fulfilled in time and space, but his word still doesn't pass away because God still exists. But of the day and hour, but of that day and hour, that is when the Lord is going to judge the earth after his millennial reign upon the earth, knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So, it's within the scope of the will of the Father when these things will be fulfilled. And we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Now, we draw a comparison. We looked at this last time. But as the days of Noah were, and by the way, that word Noah is basically pronounced, even though it's transliterated N-O-E, no. We would say no. But in Greek, it's Nu, Omicron, Epsilon. And Epsilon has an E sound. So if you put an N with a long O, no E, Noah. So Noah is a transliteration of Noah. So the translators could have added an H on this end and had the same sound, but they didn't do it. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, there's events that took place in the days of Noah that are very much like events that are taking place right now. It says, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, Noah had preached the grace of God. He preached for 120 years. Whether he actually spoke out the word of God, we don't know, but he was preaching that a flood was coming by the very fact that it took him that length of time to build the ark. So, and the ark had to be large enough to hold two females and two males of all of the unclean animals, and seven males and seven females of all of the sacrificial animals. And so the clean animals went in by sevens as male and as female, or by 14. And the others went in by fours, you know, two males, two females. And there had to be ample food in there because they were in the ark for approximately a year, okay? And so it had to be able to have enough fodder for all of them. And then it says, for as the days of Noah were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. Now, drinking here doesn't necessarily mean drunkenness, you know, but it was just we have to eat, we have to drink, we have to take in so much water. Our body requires water for life. And they were marrying and giving in marriage, and that's very much, you know, a normal society, okay? Until the day that Noah entered into the ark. God finally said to Noah, okay, you've got it done. Get everything inside. And then God closed the door. And the reason that God closed the door was so that Noah couldn't open it. You know, he was able to open out the top later on, but he couldn't. It was closed from the outside. Because you can imagine all those people that undoubtedly they mocked Noah. And they really were, these people were very religious, extremely religious. Yeah. But they didn't believe what Noah said. So it says, for as the days were, they, I read that, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And we'll pick up there at verse 40 after looking again at Genesis chapter 6. We did this a little bit last time, and I want to stress it again. In Genesis chapter 6, there's a few words in the Hebrew language that aren't translated exactly correctly. And it gives us the wrong idea. Well, we have to understand that the translators, there's nothing to indicate that the translators were even believers. They were Anglican churchmen, but the teachings of the Anglican church, some of them may have been saved. They had enough of the gospel so that they could have been, but to assume that they all were is an assumption we can't make. But they translated. And they translated pretty much in accordance with Anglican doctrine. And so we have things, for example, in the New Testament, it says, it's translated that they baptize with water. But the word that they translate with is a little word in. It's the same as our N, but it's spelled epsilon nu, or E-N. And it doesn't mean with water, so that you can, you know, you can baptize with water by, you know, taking a lily and dipping it in water and making a cross on a baby's forehead, or pouring a little bit of water over the baby's head, or, you know, dipping your fingers in the water and, you know, you can baptize with water, but when you baptize in water, you immerse the individual, because the water speaks of the grave. The scripture teaches us that we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, so plunging an individual in the water speaks of the burial. You don't bury someone that's alive, so we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we were raised with Christ, brought up out of the water, to walk in newness of life. And what is the newness of life? We always walked according to our knowledge of good and evil before we were saved. But after we're saved, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we begin to walk, and it takes time. Just like, a baby can't do calculus right out of the womb. A baby can't speak 5 or 6 languages right out of the womb. He has to grow physically, he has to grow mentally, and we grow spiritually after that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who counted us to have died with Christ, to have been buried with Christ, to have been raised with Christ. So that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And according to the 10th chapter of Acts, with the people in the household of Cornelius, they were baptized with the Spirit of God before they were baptized with water, because Peter said, seeing they've received the same gift that we've received, can anyone refuse water that they should not be baptized? So the whole concept that baptism saves is a false concept if you're talking about water baptism. It takes spirit baptism to save. And we can't tell. I can be preaching to an audience, and I don't know whether they're receiving what I have to say or not. Sometimes I see people nodding or saying amen, some agreement. But I certainly wasn't conscious of the fact that Eric Griffin, sitting back there where Joanne's sitting now, the Spirit of God quickened. He thought he was a Christian because he'd been coming to church with his grandmother and mother since he was a little boy. But he was 21 years old when the Spirit of God finally quickened the Word of God to his heart. Okay. Now, I wasn't aware that the Spirit of God quickened it to his heart that day. But he certainly was aware, because all of the things that he had been thinking, he realized were wrong. He thought he was a Christian. He was trying to live a good life, like everybody presupposes that that's what we're supposed to do. Now, we don't run to the same excess of riot that we formerly did, but if we should say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. So back here in Genesis then, it says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. So basically they were told to multiply and spread abroad upon the face of the earth. And it isn't until after the flood that at Babel that finally God had to force them out into the world. And he confounded their languages. And that's why the place is called Babel, because there were groups of people that could understand one another. So those groups moved off to various places to populate the world elsewhere. God had told them to multiply and spread abroad upon the face of the earth, but they didn't. And after the flood, they were actually building the tower at Babel. And they were building it with stone, like bricks and a mortar. They basically were building a tower that they believed would be so high that God couldn't destroy the world with a flood again. And they were worshiping the host of heaven. That is, by the host of heaven, they were worshiping the false or counterfeit, or the angels that had fallen. They were worshiping false gods. And God had to confound their language and get them to spread abroad upon the face of the earth. Up until that time, everybody did what the progressives want now. They want a one-world system. They are going to get a one-world system. And when they get it, they're not going to be happy. You know, they're going to have a one world ruler in the Antichrist, and they'll be have to worship him in order to buy or sell, and if they do that, they'll be condemned forever, you know, with no possibility of salvation. So Jesus compares the last days with the days that took place in the days of the flood. So as we come into this portion of Scripture back here in Genesis, let's compare it with what's going on now, with what went on then. So he said that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now, sons of God over in the book of Job are angels. And they're called the sons of God. And Lucifer was there too, you know, in the book of Job. And it came to pass that, you know, that people were they were having families and they were growing in size and they're, you know, were having sons and daughters. And that the sons of God, these are from the little book of Jude, we know that these are the fallen angels which came down and cohabited with the daughters of men. Now, that concept was believed until about the turn of the 19th century into the 20th century. And back about that time was when C.I. Schofield made the Schofield Bible, 1917, I think it was. And, of course, he'd been studying and preaching long before that. And so people begin to change their idea. Up until prior to that, they believed that these sons of God were angels and they cohabited with the daughters of men and they believed what the Word of God said. But the scholars then began to say, no, the sons of God were of the lineage of Seth and the daughters of men were of the lineage of Cain. And why the daughters of Seth sons of Seth cohabiting with the daughters of Cain would produce giants in the earth, and why would it have to be judged? We don't know. They call the lineage of Seth godly. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. There's no such thing as a godly lineage. There is a lineage through which the Christ would come into the world, but when we look at that lineage, we see all kinds of problems with man's conduct. You know, the nation of Israel was chosen to bring Christ into the world. It worshiped every false god under the sun. So that whole concept of a godly lineage is kind of stupid, really. And if we read what it says here, it will understand. He said, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men. Now, with the sons of Seth having children with the daughters of Cain, what would there be about that would be so terrible? There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. But for the sons of God to be angels, fallen angels, a certain portion of the fallen angels, given a command by Lucifer to come down and cohabit with the daughters of men, what would they produce? You know, they would produce hybrids. And hybrids typically cannot reproduce. We've talked about a mare being bred by an ass, and it produces a mule, you know. So you got a horse and a mule and an ass, and that produces a mule. But mules are sterile. You can't breed mules and get mules, you know, because they're sterile. Now, whether they were sterile or not, angels are individually created, and they don't reproduce. All of the angels, the reason that Jesus said they're not given in marriage in heaven is because they're all male. So angels don't produce angels. Angels are individually created. And if you have a group of people that are individually created, cohabiting with the daughters of men, and we know that angels had the power to take human bodies, and in those human bodies, it seems reasonable that they would be able to reproduce, you know. And so as they did, you've got a whole bunch of individually reproduced people. They're not all related. The daughters could be related, but the men would be, you know, there's no lineage back to Adam. And the scripture teaches us, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord of glory. So we have a what we call federal headship. That's not a biblical term, but it's a biblical principle. We're all related to Adam by blood. God has made of one blood all the families of the earth. Because of that, we have a sin nature. And with that sin nature, it's natural for us to sin. But because we're all related, when Christ was born into this world, God was his father. Mary was his mother. Mary's related all the way back. And so as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We have a federal head. See? And it's linked together so that Christ can be the Redeemer. So the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That's the length of time it took Noah to build the ark. And the people that were born of these marriages of the sons of God and the daughters of men were giants, or Nephilim, I think is the right word. And they were, apparently they translated giants. Whether they were physically large or not, I don't understand that Hebrew word, whether that's required, but that's the way it's translated. But you have to ask the question, why would the offsprings of these all be, men of renown, held in high esteem as gods? That's why they were held in high esteem. So there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men. Which were men of renown, and God saw not the wickedness. See, translators go off and they say, well, if we've got to have judgment, there's got to be a reason for the judgment. And so they say, well, they were eating and drinking and doing this and doing that, and that's why God had the judgment, because they were morally corrupt. Yeah. But what really was taking place was the evil of man was great in the earth. That is the concept that you can be like God by the life that you live. That was what had spread abroad upon the face of the earth. They were all duped and steeped in the lie of the devil. Just as Eve was deceived and she ate of that tree, and then Adam willfully ate of it because he, according to the fifth chapter of Romans and verse 14, I think it is. Yeah, let me read that verse in Romans 5:14, I think it is. Okay, it says, nevertheless, death, both spiritual and physical, reign from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Nobody could. God put the cherubim, that means more than one, that's plural, with flaming swords to protect the way into the garden. So they couldn't go back and do what Adam and Eve had done, but they were operating on the basis of what they received, the knowledge of the good of good and evil. And it says, nevertheless, the death reigned over Adam and from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure or the type of him that was to come? So, how is Adam a type? He's a federal head. He plunged us into sin. And Christ is a federal head. He bore our judgment, you know, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, fulfilled all righteousness, and died a ransom for sin. So as in Adam all die, so in Christ, that is all that are in Christ, shall be made alive. So continuing on back here in Genesis 6, and God saw that the evil of man, and the definite article is before the word wickedness, but it's actually the word for evil in Hebrew, ra, hara, I think it is. And God saw that the evil of man was great in the earth. In other words, the whole earth was steeped in the idea that they could be like God by the lives that they lived. Now, Adam was shown, remember, immediately after the serpent was judged, God promised in the judgment of the serpent that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. Well, the bruising of the head, that's ultimately a fatal blow. And the bruising of the heel, that speaks of crucified, buried, and raised. You know, so that Christ stood in our stead in life, fulfilling every jot and tittle of law. And he stood in our stead in death, bearing our judgment. And he was hanged on a tree, and it says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, so he bore our curse. So the evil of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, that is, every purpose, every desire, everything that man wanted was based upon the concept that he could be like God with his knowledge of good and evil, or by his morality, see. And the thoughts of his heart was only on the evil, that's the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, continually. So it repented the Lord that he had made man. In other words, this is anthropomorphic language. God knew all about this from before the foundation of the world. He knew what would take place. But we use language so that it's like God changed his mind, or God was sorry that he had made man. It repenteth the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me. That is, again, anthropomorphic language, speaking about God in terms that man can understand, that I have made them. Okay, so God chose out Noah, it says in verse 8. But Noah did what? Found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we have a whole population of people, and we have one man and one woman, his wife, and three sons and their wives, you know, and God, they're the only people that have not been corrupted by the sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of men. And so while Noah was building this ark, I'm sure that he suffered reproach. What are you doing? I'm building an ark. Why are you building an ark? Well, we're going to have a flood. Well, it hadn't rained upon the earth. God watered the earth with a dew. So flooding was unknown. You know, it's going to rain. What's rain? Yeah. So Noah seemed like an imbecile. He's building this great vessel to preserve him and the animals and his family. And the ark represents Jesus Christ, okay? Preserved in the ark in a time of judgment. And we are preserved in Christ in a time of judgment that's going to come upon this earth. Only thing is, we're going to be caught up out of this earth before it comes. And so he says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He's found what? Unmerited favor. Noah wasn't a good guy, more than anybody else. It's God just, he wasn't corrupted with the sons of God, daughters of men thing, and rejected that. And so God preserved him. And it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, that he was justified by God's grace. And perfect in his generation, that is, he was declared to be perfect by virtue of the fact that Christ was going to die for his sins, the same as he died for ours. And in his generation, and Noah walked with God. In other words, as believers in Jesus Christ, we can't see God, but we walk with God every day, because Jesus said in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, he promised the indwelling presence of the Spirit, and then later in that chapter he said, I and my Father will come and make our abode. So we're indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So every day of our lives, we walk with God. We can't see him, but we understand that he's there. And if we meditate upon spiritual things, we can commune with him. And when we hear the word of God preached, it makes sense to us because he makes it make sense to us. He indwells us. And so he was a just man. That is, he was justified freely by God's grace. And Noah begat three sons. And because Shem is mentioned first in crossword puzzles, they always want to know who the eldest son of Noah is. We turn a couple of pages, we'll see that Shem, or that Japheth was the oldest. Shem was the second born. You know, firstborn doesn't get the inheritance, secondborn does. And the third born was Ham. So it was, in terms of birth, Japheth, Shem, and Ham. But Shem is always mentioned first, so everybody assumes that he was the eldest. And if I could pick it up real quickly, I'd read where it says that Japheth was. Japheth the elder and Ham the younger, or the youngest. So, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. We read that. And Noah begat three sons. We read that. The earth also was corrupt. That is, the word corrupt here carries the idea that it was caught up in this one idea, that it could be like God by the tree. And as a consequence, it was starving, spiritually speaking. See? And before God, and the earth was filled with violence. That is, it wasn't violence. It's filled with the ideas that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Corrupted, or they had taken the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and made it a source of life. And God's way is that the serpent will bruise the head, or the Lord will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. God had made a promise of a Savior, and Adam believed that promise, and so God sacrificed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve in the skin of that animal. That animal represented Jesus Christ. The skin represented the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He took away their self-efforts, their fig leaves, which was a tenuous covering at best, and provided them with a covering, probably a lamb skin. Okay? And so then he says, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence, or the concept that it can be like God by the lie of the devil, through them. That is, through these angels that cohabited with the daughters of men, and I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Now, if we go back to Matthew again now, see, it's as it was in the days of Noah. Well, the thing that was taking place in the days of Noah was that man believed, first of all, there was a one-world society, and secondly, he believed he could have a relationship with God by his morality or by his knowledge of good and evil. So that's what had corrupted the earth. You know, that was the concept that was upon the earth. And so as it was in the days of Noah. Now, what do we have in our day? We've been preaching the grace of God in this church for quite a few years. All the way back, we preached for a couple of years before we actually bought this building when we were at the Grange. And then we bought this building, I think was in 80. So we've been here for quite a few years. I taught for 8 years at First Baptist Church. And after Dr. MacArthur left, brought in a fellow who tried to make that church into a Pentecostal church. All of his messages had the word celebration in them, I opposed him. I took him to lunch one day, and we sat and talked, and there was no change in his mind. So I didn't make a fuss. I was teaching two classes. I probably was teaching between 300 and 400 people in the two different hours. When I announced that I was going to leave, I said, I don't want anybody coming with me. And so others came to me afterwards. What are we going to do? I said, well, I'm not going to ask you to come, but if you want to come, you can make your own mind. But I'm not going to be accused of trying to proselyte members of this church to be members of, Grace Baptist Church. And so we did that, and we left because, I just couldn't take it, under MacArthur, and MacArthur, I don't know, he gave lip service to the grace of God, but whether he was actually saved, as I said, I met him at a restaurant, left, and we were up there, the original Pancake House up on Franklin Boulevard, and Jack MacArthur was in there. Brother Stuart and I had been to the hospital visiting someone, and I went over and greeted him, and he said to me, are you still preaching that grace stuff? And I said, yes, what else is there? So I can't judge, and I'm not in the position to judge, but to refer to the grace of God as that grace stuff causes me to pause. Okay, all right. So as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for your loving grace to us. We thank you for the privilege that you've given us to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you've taught us over the years. We thank you for the privilege that we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we pray, Father, that you will keep us faithful to that which you've committed to our trust until the day that you receive us, either by life or by death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.